What's interesting to me as we are singing that last song is something I have observed over the years is that the people that have seemed to gone through the most seem to think God is the best. So there's something to that. And as we think about that, I really think it's in the trials, in the difficulties that we find that's where the Lord is. And He is so good. So let's pray. Father, we thank You for this evening. Your grace is sufficient for us. We thank You for Your precious word, Lord. As we're about to get into it, I pray that our hearts would be ready to receive what You have for us today, Lord. And I know by the power of Your Holy Spirit that You will impart these things to us, Lord. I pray for good, fertile soil, soft, receptive, accepting soil, Lord. I pray, Lord, that Your word would not return void and it would bear fruit in our heart, Lord. I thank You for the gathering of the saints, Lord. I pray that we would be a blessing to You. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. All right, can you say hello to a couple people before you sit down? All right, have a seat, everybody. All right, if you have your Bibles this evening, please take them out and turn to the book of Acts. And we are going to begin in chapter 25 tonight. And we're going to go through 26. So getting towards the end of the book of Acts, next week we should be able to finish, Lord willing. And then we'll get into the book of Romans from there. But as we sort of step into our scene here today, I wanted to read to you from Acts chapter 9. Feel free to turn there. Verse 15. And this was the point where the Apostle Paul was actually saved. And at the moment of his salvation, he got his marching orders, just like all of us. When we give our life to Christ, when we're saved, when we're born again, all the same thing. When we're converted, we get our marching orders. And here's Paul's marching orders in verse 15 of chapter 9. It says, "The Lord said to him, 'Go, for he is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel. For I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake.'" And so that is what has been going on with the Apostle Paul as we, in the last several weeks, have been watching his missionary journeys. His salvation then brought about God's directing of his life, and his directing of his life ended up with him going to different places and preaching Christ and Him crucified. And His messages seem to be very simple, but very powerful. And you know they're powerful by the reaction. So he had a reaction everywhere he went, pretty much. And so as we see the power behind the message, Paul explains to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians, he says that the word came to you not with persuasive sweet speech, but a demonstration of the power of the Holy Spirit. And so his messages were very simple, and basically he was just testifying that the Old Testament scriptures that spoke of a Messiah to come has come. And he told them that it was Jesus. And he told them that Jesus died and rose again. And now, whoever would put their faith in him would have their sins forgiven. So that was his message. And that was it. And of course, he would go to different places. He would share that message. And then sometimes people, he would stay there to disciple the people that got saved. And they'd plant churches. And so now we're at the end of kind of his missionary journeys. We're at the end of his life. And at the end, he was told that if he went to Jerusalem, that he would be persecuted and killed. He would be bound there. And there were those who loved him and cared about him that were telling him, don't go. And he wouldn't give in to that worldly pressure of not going because he knew that God called him to go. So he went to Jerusalem. So as he went to Jerusalem, it started off great. There was a church there at Jerusalem. Actually, the first church really started in Jerusalem. And so he went there and he bore testimony about how God had used him to spread the gospel to the Gentiles. And the early church, they were mainly Jews that believed. And in Jerusalem, they rejoiced in the fact that many Gentiles were also coming to faith, which was a huge deal. That was a big deal. Because in Judaism, they didn't believe that someone other than a Jew could be saved. So that was a big deal. We see these big movements of understanding and theological grounding in the early church. But there were a group of Jews that were in Jerusalem that they were hearing things about Paul that weren't true. They were hearing that he was against Moses, that he was against the law, and he taught people against those things. And so James, the leader of that church in Jerusalem, said, hey, we have four guys, and they're going through this purification ceremony in order to show the many believers in Jerusalem that are Jews that you're not against Moses, you're not against the law. Will you do that with them, and will you pay for them to go through that ritual and that ceremony? And he said he would. So he went through that ceremony, basically identifying himself with the Jews, but not in a way where he's saying, you have to do these things to be saved. But he was saying, if someone's a Jew and they like going through these ceremonies, then that's okay, as long as you know those ceremonies don't save you. So the real big early divide in the early church was the divide of, is salvation by works or is it by grace? And it was clear it was by grace. That was settled in Acts chapter 15 in the Jerusalem council, where they debated and they realized, remember Peter had that vision of a sheet coming down from heaven when he was in Joppa, staying at Simon the Tanner's house. And on that sheet, there was unclean animals and clean animals. Basically, the Lord was showing him and told him, kill and eat, which to a Jewish person, that would be a big no-no because they don't eat unclean things, specific animals like pigs and things like that. And God was telling him, Peter, look, you can eat. All of that is over with. It's fulfilled in Christ. And so we just see this development of this understanding of that we're saved by grace and not works. So Paul went through that ceremony when he got to Jerusalem. But right after he did that, there were some Jews that had been in town to celebrate the feast of Pentecost. So the Jews that were able to, they would come to Jerusalem and they'd celebrate that feast of Pentecost, and along with a Passover feast, Feast of Tabernacles, and things like that. And they were from the area of Ephesus, which is in Turkey as we know it, and they saw Paul, and they remembered him. And they said, hey, there's the guy that was preaching and teaching poisonous things against Judaism in our hometown and in our area, and there he is. And they caused an uproar and a riot, and they even said, that guy, Paul, is even bringing Gentiles into the forbidden areas of the temple where Gentiles were not allowed to go. And so there Paul is on the Temple Mount area, and a big commotion occurs, and they're going to kill Paul. And the Roman commander, who had happened to be at the Antonio Fortress, which is a place that the Romans had at the Temple Mount where they would oversee the temple area, because their job was to make sure there are no riots by the Jews. So this commander hears all this commotion, and they can't have that. So the soldiers go down, they rescue Paul from the mob, the Jewish mob. And they're taking him back to the Antonio Fortress, which was sort of like a headquarters of the Romans there in Jerusalem at the Temple Mount. And as Paul is going up to the place they're going to hold him, he says in Greek language, he says to the soldiers, "Can I talk to my people?" The soldiers were surprised that he could speak in Greek. They thought he was an Egyptian that previously was in charge of setting up a plan to conquer the temple area previously, but had escaped. So they thought that was Paul. So they were shocked, and they let Paul speak to his people. But I want you to notice what's happening, especially as we look at Acts chapter 9, where Paul was given his commission papers, that he was going to be led by the Lord to speak to kings and his own people, the Jews, and people in prominent positions. And we see how that is actually happening. That's what's interesting. It's happening through unfavorable circumstances and events, but Paul is always aware of his calling and looking for the opportunity to share the gospel. That's his whole desire. He understands his calling, so he doesn't see this as the Jews are trying to kill him and now the Romans are rescuing him. He sees it as an opportunity. So he speaks to his people. He gets a platform to speak to these Jewish people. And remember, for much of his ministry, he wasn't able to do that. He was speaking to the Gentiles primarily, non-Jewish people. So he has this platform. And he begins to share his own conversion story. He shares that he is one of them. That he was a Pharisee, that his dad was a Pharisee, that he learned under Gamaliel, the primary teacher of the Pharisees. And they started to listen and to appreciate the things that he was saying until he mentioned the fact that God also used him to share the message with the Gentiles, and that caused them to get upset again. And then they wanted to hurt Paul again. So the Roman soldier takes him away inside the Antonio Fortress area where he was safe, and he begins to question Paul under scourging, which means he's asking Paul by the guy, a soldier whipping him, he's asking him, why are they really hating you that much? He's trying to get a confession, like there's something else going on. He couldn't get a confession because there's nothing to confess. He wasn't doing anything wrong. So they ordered the Jewish leaders to come and to talk to Paul. And they did. And so now Paul is in front of the Jewish leaders. Before he was in front of a big crowd of Jewish people, now he's in front of the Jewish leaders. And there is Paul. And these Jewish leaders, they start to question him, but the Jewish leaders are made up of two different types of people. They're made up of Sadducees, which did not believe in the afterlife, and Pharisees, who did believe in the afterlife. So Paul uses that to his advantage, and when he is being interrogated by them under the safety, with the safety of the Romans protecting him, he starts talking about the resurrection from the dead, causing a split. And that split between the Pharisees and Sadducees sort of ended up with, well, we don't know what to do with Paul. There's no real charge against him. The Jews now, the leaders, are divided. So that meeting is adjourned. And so the next step that the Jews have to get rid of Paul is 40 Jewish zealots concoct a plan to sort of kill Paul. How do we know about this? Paul's Paul's nephew, his sister's son, Paul's sister's son, hears this plan that's being concocted to ask the Romans to bring Paul down so they can question him, and then they're going to kill him. So Paul gets wind of this from his nephew. His nephew is able to come and tell Paul, who's in jail in the Antonia fortress. Paul tells his brother-in-law, or I'm sorry, his nephew, to go tell the Roman commander about this. He does, and the Roman commander says, we need to get Paul out of here. The Roman commander just doesn't want there to be any problems at the Temple Mount. So he wants to get Paul out of there. So in the middle of the night, the Romans get Paul out of there, and they take him to Caesarea. That's a Roman headquarters. That's an area that's governed by a governor named Felix. It's on the coast. It's a coastal town. So Paul's there now. He's safe. He's protected. But notice all the different audiences Paul is getting to share the gospel with. God is ordaining all these things, and what man means for evil, God means for good. He's fulfilling his calling, as we saw in Acts chapter 9. So now he's there in Caesarea. And in Caesarea, Felix, the governor, says, hey, call for the Jews to come down to Caesarea, and we're going to figure out what's going on here. So the high priest, Ananias, comes down with his lawyer, Tertullus, and they, with Paul and Felix, begin to present their case against Paul. And as they're presenting the case against Paul, they don't have any real evidence. And because Paul is a Roman citizen, the Romans have to be very careful about how they handle him. They have to handle him according to the Roman law. So at the end of this sort of hearing, where Paul and Ananias, the high priest, and Tertullus are there, the meeting is adjourned again. And Felix, the governor over the area of Caesarea, he says, we are going to call for Claudius Lysias, the Roman commander who was in Jerusalem at the Antonia fortress, who was in charge of all the soldiers there when Paul was arrested. Let's call him down and figure this thing out. And you guys following all this? In the meantime, so here's Paul's in prison, and he's given a very loose prison sentence, which is kind of nice. And Felix brings Drusilla, his wife, to hear and listen to Paul speak about his religion. So here's another opportunity. And he explains the things that we mentioned before about Christ, about the scriptures that he fulfilled, and him being the Messiah, him dying and raising again from the dead. And he gets to talk to him about that. And at the hearing of these words, Felix says, because he was afraid, I'm going to hear you another time. This is not a convenient time for me to hear what you're saying. And we see these different reactions to Paul. And that's a very common reaction that we will have when people say, I just don't want to hear that right now. And we sort of left off there. So we're in Caesarea right now with Felix, the governor, with Paul being given the opportunity to share his faith now with all these different people, fulfilling Acts chapter 9, verse 15. But take a look at Acts chapter 24, verse 27, and we'll start there tonight. So it says, but after 2 years, so Paul had been there for 2 years. Remember, Felix said, at a convenient time, I'll hear you. And then he just left him. He would go down and speak to him occasionally because he wanted a bribe. But so Paul's there for 2 years in Caesarea, not given any like schedule of Somebody's going to come. This is going to happen at this time, at this time. Can you imagine what that's like when you're just there and there's no plan for your future? There's no plan for a hearing. There's no plan for or schedule for your arraignment or any of the, you're just stuck there. And for me, it's sort of that fact adds into the pressure of the whole situation and the testing of Paul that he would just trust the Lord there. Because you may remember, just I think last week we talked about it, that there's a prophecy given when Paul was in jail in the Antonia fortress that the Lord came to him right there. And he told Paul to be of good cheer. And he told Paul that you're going to go to Rome. So Paul knows this is not the end for him because he knows he's going to go to Rome. And God still has a plan for him. But see, it's important to understand those things because there are many times in our life when we have to see what we're going through as one, God fulfilling his plan, two, fulfilling it in his timing, and three, being content and resting in what God is doing at the very moment. And I know that's a hard test for Paul to be sitting there day in and day out for 2 years and not know what's going to happen. And not even know, am I just going to rot here the rest of my life? God said I'm going to go to Rome. He told me that directly. But when is that going to happen? But we don't find Paul just focused on that. And we don't get a lot of information about what's going on with him, but I see and I could feel that Paul has a contentment and that God is ministering to Paul where he is for what he's going to do in the future. We're going to see some of that future tonight. So for us, those times of waiting are often also times of preparation. And God doesn't waste anything. God is not looking at Paul there in prison and just randomly say, you just stay there for a while. God is precisely measuring every single thing that's happening to Paul and preparing him for this like kind of last push of Paul's life. So watch what happens. In verse 1 of chapter 25, so when Festus had come to the province, after 3 days he went up from Caesarea to Jerusalem. So now all of a sudden, just like that, Felix is out of the picture. He's just gone. Now Festus took over for Felix. So Festus is the governor of Caesarea now in this area that Felix was in charge in. And do you see how the divine working of God is just so amazing? Paul had the opportunity to speak to Felix and Drusilla, his wife, and to share the gospel. And he said, not right now, at a convenient time. And then all of a sudden, there's another guy in there, Festus. And it's like God is saying, okay, now Felix is heard. Now you're going to have another opportunity. But please remember that Paul, as are we, to be consumed with the opportunity to share the gospel. That's how Paul got through this. You remember when they told him not to go to Jerusalem and he said, far be it from me. And he explained that he didn't count his life dear to himself so that he may finish his race with joy. So that was his secret. We see that being played out here. What's being played out is his biblical framework of understanding. That I'm here in prison. It's not, oh, I'm in prison. It's, I'm in prison. Who's next? Who's going to come and hear the gospel next? And now here comes a new guy, Festus. So when Festus took over, It says he went up from Caesarea. He went to Jerusalem. So why did he do that? So the Roman governors would value a good relationship with the Jews for the reason of not having any problems. That was the whole goal. They didn't want the Jews to cause any problems. So you can see that position of Roman governor or what have you, some kind of Roman authority, was they wanted to move up in rank. And in order to do that, you had to do a good job. In order to do a good job, you had to make sure there's no problems, no riots. So he goes up to Jerusalem, probably to talk to the Jewish leaders and say, hey, I'm the new guy. Let's work together diplomatically. So then it says, then the high priest and the chief men of the Jews informed him against Paul, and they petitioned him. So think about that. After 2 years, the first thing that's mentioned about Festus coming to them, first thing that's mentioned is Paul. So it wasn't like Paul faded away in their minds. He was, seems like the first thing that they want to talk about. What about that Paul? You have that Paul, don't you? What's going on with that Paul? Is he still there? Did you kill him? Is he still alive? They want to know about Paul. So it says in verse 3, asking a favor against him. So you see the politicizing of these positions. That he would summon him to Jerusalem while they lay in ambush along the road to kill him. So they're like, can you just say to Paul, you need to come back to Jerusalem, and then we'll kill him on the way to Jerusalem. That was their plan. But Festus answered that Paul should be kept at Caesarea and that he himself was going there shortly. Therefore, he said, let those who have authority among you go down with me and accuse this man to see if there is any fault in him. You'll notice that word over and over again. Is there any fault? Kind of like Jesus. We find no fault in him. He's an innocent man, Pilate said. Over and over again, I find no fault. We see the same thing happening with Paul. But you know, the devil is the accuser of the brethren. And if you are a believer who has convictions about the truth, you too will be often accused of things and hated like Paul, simply because you have convictions about the truth. That's it. You could be the nicest person in the world. You could be like Mary. You know Mary Smith. Not Mary in the Bible, Mary Smith. You could be like Mary, the nicest person in the world. And because you simply stand on truth, people will hate you. And that's what we're seeing going on here. So in verse 6, it says, "And when he had remained among them more than 10 days, speaking of Festus, he went down to Caesarea. And the next day, sitting on the judgment seat, he commanded Paul to be brought. And when he had come, the Jews who had come down from Jerusalem stood about, and they laid many serious complaints about Paul." Can you be killed for a complaint? But they couldn't prove them, it says. So you get this picture that the Jews have been sitting in this bitter bath of hatred and anger for 2 years. And they just want to kill Paul. And they couldn't just kill him. So they go down and they're following the instructions of Festus. And as they're there, they're just complaining about him, but they can't prove anything. Now this puts Festus in a really bad position, because Paul is a Roman citizen. Because Paul is a Roman citizen, unlike anybody else, a Roman citizen had rights under the Roman Empire. But see, all of this, as we take a wide-angle lens view, the amazing thing is, I want you to see God's sovereign plan at work. That's what we're really seeing. Paul being born a Roman citizen is a sovereign plan that is helping Paul get to Rome for what? To preach the gospel in Rome. But see, all the things of our life, where we're born, who our parents are, what we've gone through, those all factor in. If we have a biblical framework for understanding our life, for understanding our purpose, we will understand that all those things are simply a platform to share Christ with people. So they come down. In verse 8, it says, while he answered for himself, neither against the law of the Jews, nor against the temple, nor against Caesar, have I offended in anything at all. That's Paul's testimony. But Festus, wanting to do the Jews a favor, there's the political part, answered Paul and said, are you willing to go up to Jerusalem and there be judged before me concerning these things? It's amazing now. And we have to understand too, as we look at this, understand how Satan uses the political arena to quote unquote crucify people in the public domain. All because of favors, back scratching, you scratch my back, I'll scratch yours. And it doesn't necessarily have to have anything to do with the reality and the truth. So that's why when we look at politics and we look at our world, we know we can have an understanding that there's things going on behind the scenes. Have you ever wondered or asked yourself when certain political moves are made and they seem weird, and you say, why would they do that? That doesn't make any sense. Probably because we're just seeing the public part of it, and what's not seen is things like this, favors and things like that. So they want to take Paul to Jerusalem. Why do you think he wants to go? They want him to go there. That's where they killed Jesus. That's where they killed Stephen. That's where they almost killed Paul if he wasn't rescued. You didn't want to be there if you're a believer. And so they want to bring him up there. But it's interesting in verse 10 it says, so Paul said, I stand at Caesar's judgment seat where I ought to be judged. To the Jews, I have done no wrong, as you very well know. For if I am an offender or have committed anything deserving of death, I do not object to dying. But if there is nothing in these things of which these men accuse me, no one can deliver me to them. And then he says this, I appeal to Caesar. Once he says that, everything is off. It's sort of like if the police bring you to their station and put you in a room and start interrogating you, and you say, I want a lawyer, everything's off. When he says this as a Roman citizen, done. And what he's saying is, he wants to be taken to Rome. He's using this opportunity because of what God had told him in prison, that he's going to take him to Rome. He's using that opportunity to exercise his Roman citizenship. So here we see this amazing interplay of how God desires for us to trust him, but also practically be wise in how we live our life. So he's using wisdom, and he's using what God had told him, that he's going to go to Rome. And he's saying, hey, I'm a Roman citizen. These charges, I should be in Rome before Caesar. The Caesar that he is talking about, it's interesting, that would be Caesar Nero. Which actually was, he was the one in charge of destroying the temple, but in his first few years, he wasn't so bad. But imagine Paul being before Caesar Nero. So as he says this statement, I appeal to Caesar. As a Roman citizen, that would be their right to say, look, all these trials have come up unsuccessful. I want to go before sort of like the Supreme Court. So then Festus, when he had conferred with the council, answered, and he said, you have appealed to Caesar. To Caesar you shall go. So in verse 13, it says, after some days, King Agrippa, so this is another character introduced into our scene, King Agrippa, and you'll notice he's always paired with Bernice. Bernice was a sister that Josephus, the historian, says he was having an incestuous relationship with. Agrippa, significant person in Scripture, this would be King Agrippa II. And he would be from the Herod line. And if you want to have a fun study, try to figure out all the Herods, starting with Herod the Great. And when Herod the Great died, he had four sons. And we're not going to get off into a Herod thing, but I want to talk about Herod Agrippa II 2 Herod Agrippa II, his great-grandfather was the Herod that killed all the Jewish babies when Jesus came on the scene because he wanted to get rid of Jesus. Herod Agrippa II's grandfather was the one that beheaded John the Baptist. Herod Agrippa's dad killed James the Apostle. When this Herod Agrippa II, when his dad died, this Herod Agrippa was only 17. And so he was so young, they didn't know what to do because he wasn't quite capable of ruling. So they gave him a very small territory, very little power, and this was actually the last Herod. This was the last of the Herod dynasty. But the Herods, starting with Herod the Great, they knew a lot about Judaism because they were half Jews and half Idumeans. So they knew a lot about Judaism. So this guy, he would be ruling a small area north and east of Caesarea, and he comes on the scene. So what are we thinking when these things happen? We're thinking Acts 9:15, where the calling of Paul was confirmed. So now here's another big person. Governors, kings, chief priests, rulers, Sanhedrin. God just opened up all these doors for Paul to speak to people. So now King Agrippa and Bernice, they came to Caesarea to greet Festus, the governor. And when they had been there many days, Festus laid Paul's case before the king, saying, there is a certain man left a prisoner by Felix, about whom the chief priests and the elders of the Jews inform me, when I was in Jerusalem asking for judgment against him. To them I answered, it is not custom of the Romans to deliver any man to destruction before the accused meets the accusers face to face and has opportunity to answer for himself concerning the charge against him. So King Agrippa and Bernice, they just come down to sort of hang out with Festus. And they were there for a little while, and it got to the point where Festus is asking, what do I do with Paul? And it's not going to go away. Notice that it's not going to go away. The Jews weren't going to let it go away, but they didn't know they're fulfilling God's plan here. And so he asked King Agrippa, because King Agrippa was known for his good understanding of Judaism and its laws and its customs. So he begins to explain to him, hey, what do I do with this guy? And in verse 17 it says, therefore, when they had come together without any delay, the next day I sat on the judgment seat and I commanded the man, Paul, to be brought in. And when the accuser stood up, they brought no accusation against him of such things as I supposed. So here's another proof that he was innocent. You'll see that running all through this. So Festus says, but I had some questions against him about their own religion and about a certain Jesus who had died, whom Paul affirmed to be alive. That was his whole message. And because I was uncertain of such questions, I asked whether he was willing to go to Jerusalem and there be judged concerning these matters. But Paul appealed to be reserved for the decision of Augustus, Caesar Augustus, and I commanded him to be kept until I could send him to Caesar. Then Agrippa said to Festus, I also would like to hear the man myself. Tomorrow, he said, you shall hear him. So there's another opportunity. So the next day, when Agrippa and Bernice, remember they're always together, when they had come with great pomp and had entered the auditorium with the commanders, excuse me, if you've been to Israel with us, this is the auditorium that we go in Caesarea. And they bring the prominent men of the city out, and at Festus' command, Paul was brought in. So this is a big show. And Paul, this little man, is in front of these big dignitaries in an auditorium filled with people. And Festus says, King Agrippa and all the men who are here present with us, you see this man about whom the whole assembly of the Jews petitioned me, both at Jerusalem and here, crying out that he was not fit to live any longer. But when I found that he had committed nothing deserving of death, and that he himself had appealed to Augustus, I decided to send him. I have nothing certain to write to my Lord concerning him. Therefore, I have brought him out before you, and especially before you, King Agrippa, so that after the examination has taken place, I may have something to write. For it seems to me unreasonable to send a prisoner and not to specify the charges against him. So that's the dilemma. What is he going to do? Send him to Caesar and be before Caesar without any real charges? You can't do that. So really, he should have let him go. You don't keep pushing someone up the justice system if there's no charges. But you see that God is orchestrating this, because ultimately God wants him in Rome before the Caesar. That's God's purpose. But he asks Agrippa, like, can you give me something I could write? So I could send to him about his charges. So chapter 26. So then Agrippa said to Paul, you are permitted to speak for yourself. So Paul stretched out his hand and answered for himself. So here it is again. Do you remember Paul keeps saying and praying for open doors? This is an open door. We keep seeing these open doors. And he asked for open doors that no man could shut. So here he gets an open door. And open doors just flies wide open. And he's given this platform of all these people to talk to, dignitaries, kings, governors, and all the people in the area. And now Paul's embracing it. And he says this, I think myself happy, King Agrippa. I think myself happy. I like that. So it's one of the statements that just leads me to believe of Paul's contentment while he was there. And now those years of waiting have prepared him for this grand audience. And he says, because today I shall answer for myself before you concerning all the things of which I am accused by the Jews. Especially because you are, King Agrippa, an expert in customs and questions which have to do with the Jews. Therefore, I beg you to hear me patiently. He says, my manner of life from my youth, which was spent from beginning among my own nation, Jerusalem, all the Jews know. They knew me from the first, if they were willing to testify that according to the strictest sect of our religion, I lived a Pharisee. And now I stand and I'm being judged for the hope of the promise made by God to our fathers. So he's really pointing out what the real reason he's there for. And note this, because ever since Jesus, the root of many persecutions of Christians, even though on the face it may seem like something else, it always comes to the testifying and the testimony that Jesus is the Christ, he died and he rose again. And for that, the world will put you on trial. He says in verse 6, and now I stand and I am judged for the hope of the promise made by God to our fathers. This promise, our 12 tribes earnestly serving God night and day, hope to attain. For this hope's sake, King Agrippa, I'm accused by the Jews. So he's saying, what I believe is what our Jewish fathers have proclaimed. It's nothing new or different or rogue or made up. This is just something that has come to our forefathers through the Word of God and through the prophets and through Moses. This is just that. In verse 8, why should it be thought incredible by you that God raises the dead? Why should that be surprising to you? Indeed, I myself thought I must do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. He's saying, I was in the same shoes or sandals of the people that have put me here before you. He's saying, I used to do the same thing because I was a Pharisee. He says in verse 10, this I also did in Jerusalem. And many of the saints I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priests. And when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. And I punished them often in every synagogue and compelled them to blaspheme. And being exceedingly enraged against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities. And while thus occupied, I journeyed to Damascus with authority and commission from the chief priests. At midday, O king, along the road I saw a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, shining around me and those who journeyed with me. And when we all had fallen to the ground, I heard a voice speaking to me, saying, in the Hebrew language, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads. And so what is Paul doing? He's simply giving his testimony. He's simply sharing what God has done for him and how he became a believer, how he got saved, how he was converted, and how he met Jesus, and how Jesus acknowledged to him that his life, that there was something in Paul's life as he's persecuting Christians, as he's going and doing these things, as he's enraged and he's dragging women and children out of houses, that there is something in Paul's heart that was gnawing at him, that was bothering him, that was eating away at him. And that's why Jesus said to him on the road to Damascus, he said, why is it so hard? It's so hard. You're kicking against the goads, referencing what it would be like for an ox who is being prodded by the director of the ox to go, and that ox kicking back, and that ox master would be with this stick that have sharp end on it, be poking the ox to go, and that ox would be kicking back. And the more the ox would kick back, the more it would hurt. And that's what it's like when we reject Christ. We all know that. We all have been there. Because the truth of God's word and the love of Christ, which I know was in Paul because he was there when Stephen was killed and being stoned to death and sharing the love of Christ. And Stephen said with one of his last breaths, Lord, don't charge this against them. And that, I believe, just lingered in the heart of Paul. And the love of Christ just continued to eat away this most powerful force of God's love. There's nothing more powerful than that. Until he finally met Jesus. And he was undone. He wasn't the same Paul on the road to Damascus. And Paul's giving the account of this. And he was, just in an instant, he was a completely different person. He was transformed in an instant. And then God began to lead his life. But we see Paul in his earnestness in sharing this and his desire for those hearing this, for them to know, hey, I was like you. I get your anger. I get your hostility. I know what it feels like to do what you're doing. But please understand, this is not it. You must surrender to Christ. He is the one. And God has given them this huge audience to share this now. And so in verse 15, it says, so I said, who are you, Lord? He said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and stand on your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to make you a minister and witness both of the things which you have seen and the things which will yet be revealed to you. I will deliver you from the Jewish people as well as from the Gentiles to whom I now send you to open their eyes in order to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in me. So he wraps up this sermon in verse 18, which I think would be a very good prayer for us to pray for our friends and our loved ones. And no doubt as Paul is sharing his testimony with these people, he's praying in his heart that their eyes would be open. That's what we need to pray. Because we're not going to be very good at modifying people's behavior. You know, we're not good at that. If you have kids, you know you're not good at modifying their behavior. And that's not what God has called us to do. God has called us to preach the gospel so that those who hear the gospel become new people, new creations in Christ. So we're not in the behavior modification business, we're in the transformation business. But see, God has to do that work. God has to open their eyes, and we have to pray earnestly for that. And we have to share the gospel, but we have to understand that God has to open their eyes. And let that be a prayer for us. Let that be something that we commit to praying for our friends and family members, that we pray that, Lord, will you open their eyes? Because notice what happens. Notice what Paul says. When their eyes are not open, they're in darkness. And they're under the power of Satan. Do you see that? Did you know before you got saved, you were under the power of Satan? And you were in darkness? This is what God calls us out of, doesn't he? Now, wouldn't it be silly to think that being under the power of Satan and in darkness and God calling us out, that we would still do the same things that we did before? In darkness, under the power of Satan? Wouldn't it make sense if we were truly converted that there would be something different about our lifestyle? Because we're different inside, not because we're trying to earn favor from God, because we're genuinely different inside. So it's just silly to say and to think that I've been... That sounds pretty radical, doesn't it? That I was in darkness and now I'm in light. That I was under the power of Satan and now I've been rescued. That sounds pretty radical. It's hard for me to think that someone's life would still be a life style that would be exactly the same when God's called them out of that lifestyle. Doesn't make sense. But it is that transformation that's necessary. And that transformation that happens is what all of us need to be earnestly praying about. So in verse 19 it says, "Therefore, King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision, but I declared first to those in Damascus and in Jerusalem and throughout all the region of Judea, and then to the Gentiles, that they should," what? "That they should repent." So Paul's mentioning all the places that he went around, and we saw early at Paul's conversion, God had called him to go and do these things. And Paul, in his ministry life, had traveled over 13,000 miles. And he would do very similar things. And as I mentioned before, he didn't have fanfare and a big production. He didn't have all these things to try to sell people the gospel. It was the power of God through the message of God that convicted the hearts of the people, that brought about what Paul had said in the book of Colossians chapter 1, that the whole world had known about Jesus in this short, maybe 30 years of ministry from the early church till Paul's time. This power of this message would go out. And the more things we add to it, the more we take away from it. The message doesn't need help. The power of the Holy Spirit doesn't need help. But notice, it comes to a certain place where the message is out. But then Paul takes that message and he brings it to bear on an individual's life. He doesn't just leave it floating out there. He takes it and he bears this message to the heart of the individual, bringing to them the importance of deciding about it. And that's why he says that he called these people to repent. So he takes this message and then he brings it to bear on their life. And we saw John the Baptist do that. We saw Jesus do that. And he's saying, there comes a point where he's saying, now you have to decide. Now you are accountable. Now you have to make a decision. It's not enough to leave the message lingering out there. And the Bible proclaims to us that many hear the word and it lingers out there. They even like it. It even sounds good to them, but they never receive it and take it for themselves to the extent that they are born again and that they are truly transformed. So he says that they should repent, turn to God, and then notice this. Please underline this if you're an underliner. And do works befitting repentance. What does that mean? John the Baptist said the same thing. That you should bear fruit worthy of repentance, John the Baptist said. What does that mean? That means, if you're truly transformed in your inner person, what you do will reflect that. It will reflect that you've been regenerated, that your life is different, that you're bearing fruit for God, the things of God. It'll come out of your life. And so we see that the good works come from a regenerated heart. Good works cannot regenerate a heart. Good works come from a regenerated heart. And so, if there is just an outward profession of faith without the regeneration, you will not see the good works of God that only the Holy Spirit can bring forth from a person. So he says in verse 21, that's why, I'm translating, that's why the Jews seized me. What we have seen Paul go through is because of what he just said. The world hates that. And he's saying, that's why they arrested me. That's why I'm standing in front of you. That's why they tried to kill me. It's because of that message. Therefore, verse 22, having obtained help from God, how he was rescued by the Romans, to this day I stand, witnessing both to small and great, saying no other things than those which the prophets and Moses said would come, that the Christ would suffer, that he would be the first to rise from the dead, and would proclaim light to the Jewish people and to the Gentiles. That was the whole thing right there. Now, verse 24, as he thus made his defense, Festus said with a loud voice, Paul, you are beside yourself. Much learning is driving you mad. So he's basically saying, you're crazy. Now, isn't that interesting? That Paul would be the crazy one here? Because he is proclaiming a message that has been given through the Old Testament and clearly presented by him, and his life was genuinely, undeniably changed. But see, here's the thing. 2 Corinthians chapter 4 says, the gospel is veiled to those who are perishing. A sign that you're perishing is that when someone shares the gospel with you, you think the person's crazy, or you think the gospel's dumb, or you don't believe it. That shows that you're in the very act of perishing. And it says in 2 Corinthians 4, it says that the The gospel's been veiled and your eyes have been blinded by the God of this age, the God of the world. So in verse 25, he said, I am not mad, most noble Festus, but speak the words of truth and reason. For the king before whom I also speak freely, he knows these things, King Agrippa. For I am convinced that none of these things escapes his attention, since this thing was not done in a corner. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know that you do believe. Then Agrippa said to Paul, you almost persuade me to become a Christian. Imagine being in hell for all eternity, having this opportunity and the realization that you are almost a Christian. Almost there. You heard the presentation. You saw the life transformation. You knew the scriptures from the Old Testament, which Paul pointed out that Jesus fulfilled. And yet, you said no. It's not okay to be almost a Christian. It's not going to save you to be almost a Christian. And the Bible is very clear that we must make a definitive decision to receive Christ as our Lord and Savior. Definitive. Count the cost and give our life to Christ. There's no straddling the broad road that leads to destruction. There's just a broad road that leads to destruction. And then there's the narrow gate. We're either on one or the other. There's no middle. We're either for him or against him. And Paul makes that very clear. And then Paul expresses his heart. He says, and Paul said, I would to God that not only you, but also all who hear me today might become both almost and altogether such as I am, except for these chains. When he had said these things, the king stood up, as well as the governor and Bernice, they're always together, and those who sat with them. And when they had gone aside, they talked among themselves, saying, this man is doing nothing deserving of death or chains. Then Agrippa said to Festus, this man might have been set free if he had not appealed to Caesar. We'll talk about that next week. Heavy, heavy stuff. And what we looked at tonight just reminds me of why it's so important for a church to be going through the Bible verse by verse, line by line. When you're not in the Bible, you come up with unbiblical ways of thinking and ways of doing things. Ways of running your church, ways of running your services. And you find when you read the Bible, you find there is a sense of urgency. John the Baptist had it. Jesus had it. The disciples after Jesus died and rose again had it. Paul has it. Peter has it. Because the decision is so big, the consequences are so important that you and I cannot allow ourselves to refrain from the purpose that God has to be about our Father's business. This is the time to share, to pray, to live our life for Christ. Because all the indications are telling us that he's coming soon. But not only that, We don't know when someone is going to die. We don't know. I just had, and Paul and Kim just had a sweet sister in the Lord that was in our youth group in California die of alcoholism just last week. Horrible. It just reminded me of the importance of what we're talking about here today. We need to be a biblical church filled with the Holy Spirit, loving one another, preaching the gospel, teaching the Word of God, building up the church in the Word of God. And as we do that, we're fulfilling God's commission for our church and also for your lives individually. So as we end, let's pray about that and just invite the Lord to do with us what He wants and be open to that. Amen. Lord Jesus, thank You for this time together. Thank You for Your Word. Thank You for how it encourages us, exhorts us, feeds us, leads us, guides us. Lord, may we be a people who desire to do Your Word, not just hear it. I pray by the power of Your Holy Spirit that You would work in our hearts to give us whatever is needed so that we would be those who bear witness to how good You are, what You've done in our lives, how You've converted us, and how You've changed us, Lord. And I pray for our church that we would be a church that's well-pleasing to You. Please forgive us of our sins, any arrogance or pride or self-centeredness. Please forgive us of that. May You have Your way in our church body and in us individually. And may we be a light in our generation right where we are. For You, Lord. May we do it for Your glory. In the name of Jesus, all God's people said. Amen. Amen. Well, God bless you guys. Have a great night. And Lord willing, we'll see you on Sunday.